Francis Schaeffer, in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, discusses the necessity of the existence of God over against the silence and despair of modern life, which denies God's presence. Now, Schaeffer's work is sort of philosophical, but its title betrays the most fundamental biblical fact, that God is there and He is not silent. Now, the Psalms, not with philosophy but with poetry and worship, illustrate these truths in a way that captivates our imagination, in a way that corresponds with our daily lives, our life experience, our fears, for example, our longings, and most emphatically, in a way that we, as the people of God, are compelled to worship Him. The Psalms are the book of worship for the people of God, the ancient people of God, and the people of God today. And there are 150 Psalms in the Bible. Most Bibles, if you open them to the middle, you should find yourself in the Psalms. And there are two main categories of Psalms, generally speaking. There are Psalms of praise, and there are Psalms of lament. Now, the Psalms, even though they're divided into five books and there are many different subtypes of Psalms, in general, there are Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament. But for our understanding of what the Psalms are teaching, even as our brother said, these hymns that we sing, there's theology in the hymns. There's theology in the hymns of Scripture, which are the Psalms. For our understanding of the theology in the Psalms, the most important thing for us to realize is that they are poetry. It's poetry written to the ancient people of God. It's Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm not saying we need to learn the language. We just need to learn the principles of how to interpret them. And Psalm 29 is a key psalm which illustrates how we can interpret it. I know as I've been here, we've been going through Philippians. We'll continue that this evening, but I thought this morning I would take a break and go through Psalm 29. So recognizing that the Psalms are to be read as poetry helps us to read them properly and to understand what God as the ultimate author is communicating through them. So very simply, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like English poetry. In our poetry, we rhyme. Hebrew poetry emphasizes repetition. So when things repeat over and over again, it shows the emphasis. Our English teachers taught us to change our vocabulary to be good writers. Well, that's not true in Hebrew poetry. It's repetition. The same words over and over and over again show us what's the main point. What's the main point even of this psalm? Among all the rich diversity of Scripture, the Psalms stand out as poetic, as I've said. But perhaps among all the poetry of the Psalms, Psalm 29 stands out among them. H.A. Ironside said it was the finest poem in the Bible. It's a Hebrew hymn to the glory and praise of God. Its scope is universal. Its implications are connected to the deepest themes in Scripture. So looking at the psalm, and I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to follow along closely in the text to see the structure of the text. The psalm is three divisions. First, verses 1 and 2. Next, verses 3 through 9, and finally, verses 10 and 11. It's easy to recognize when we know what to look for, because in each of these sections, different words and phrases are repeated. And in Hebrew, the psalm forms an almost perfect symmetry in terms of the number of words. And it's sort of lost on us. Again, you don't need to learn the language. It's just important to know they were structured in a certain way. Now, we need to recognize this is our book of worship. The same truths that are being communicated to the ancient people of God are being communicated to us. And if we're in the Psalms, it's always going to be the case that our response is to be worship. I want to focus first on verses 1 and 2. And the first point that can be made from the first division of the psalm is this, that all are called to worship the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, if you read carefully, or if you're listening carefully, and if you know, okay, I need to look for repetition, what is the emphasis here? What is the psalmist emphasizing? Three times we see this phrase repeated, give unto the Lord, or perhaps your translation says, ascribe to the Lord. And there's a fourth phrase as well, it's similar but slightly different, worship the Lord. At this four-line poem, we have the Lord repeated four times, and we have this phrase repeated three times, to give unto the Lord. It's the introduction to the psalm, and the subject of the psalm is clear. This is the Lord. But not just the Lord as his title. In what sense is God the subject of this psalm? Well, that God is the... all the commands in this first two verses are directed towards the Lord. These commands to give unto the Lord or ascribe to the Lord. And so essentially this is a hymn of praise to God. I know that seems fairly straightforward. Most of the Psalms are. But when you read it, you can't miss it. It's saying over and over again, ascribe to the Lord. But we should ask, who is being called to ascribe unto the Lord? We read before and earlier in the service a very similar psalm with very similar language. And we see these actually complement each other. In our text, we read, ascribe unto the Lord, you mighty ones. O you mighty ones. Now, this is different language than was mentioned in Psalm 96, as we read earlier. Literally, the phrase is, ascribe unto the Lord, you sons of God. It is the language in the Old Testament of divine beings. For example, if you've read the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, we read all the sons of God were before him. This is referring to divine beings. It's actually language used, and this is important as we will go through the psalm, it's language used in pagan religions. They refer to their own false gods by the same phrase, the mighty ones, or the sons of God. But in Scripture, this phrase is referring to the divine beings of the heavenly host. We think of archangels and angels and cherubim and seraphim, all the divine beings. Now, this is David, a human, calling the mighty divine beings to worship the one true God over all, Yahweh. Why? Because he is creator, because he is the God even over all supernatural beings. Now, the same sentiment occurs in Psalm 89, verse 6. It says, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? And again, that is referring to, not to human judges, this is referring to divine beings. They're the divine beings who surround the throne of God. Now, we know they already worship the Lord, but David is still calling them to worship God. He is exuberant in his praise, in his call for praise, to worship the Lord, but not just to worship. They're sort of moving backwards through these first two verses. We read primarily they are called to give unto the Lord or ascribe to the Lord. Now, what are they to give unto the Lord? There's a repetition here, to give unto the Lord glory and strength, the glory due his name. Basically, it means to proclaim the glory of God and the strength of God in praise, and to essentially give God the credit he deserves as God. And so we've said broadly, this is a song of praise to God, but more specifically, how are we to praise God, or how are these beings called to praise God? By proclaiming his glory and his strength and his might. And this will become emphatically clear as we move into the next section in a few minutes, because we'll see in just what way is God mighty and just what way is he powerful and strong. I mean, we could say as we go through the Psalms, many aspects of the character of God call for our praise and worship. This psalm is focusing on God's glory and his power and his might, and that's very important. This is a key idea in all of Scripture. I want to pause for a moment just to mention this idea of glory and praising God for his glory. In Scripture, God's glory is presented in multiple ways. But one aspect of the glory of God that is presented is something that can be seen in his power, in his display of power. And so in Deuteronomy 5:24, we see these reflections on the power of God even over the evil forces in Egypt. in the Exodus, and we read in Deuteronomy 5, the Lord has shown us His glory. How does God show His glory? By bearing His strong arm. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you see the arm of the Lord is strong to save, with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. This is language talking about the glory of God. In one sense, God's glory, the term also means His weightiness, His weight, is His strength. It's His power over creation. It's His power over the forces of evil. It should be perceived, and it should be felt. It's depicted in Scripture as being brilliant and powerful. This is why verse 1 says, "Give unto the Lord glory and strength." Really, praise Him for glory and strength. They're not two separate ideas. They're two ideas that are to be taken together. But there's sort of a climax here, and the climax is to worship the Lord. So you see in those first four lines, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, and then worship the Lord. It's essentially the same thing, but that last line has a separate emphasis. It says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And perhaps we could say in the beauty of His holiness. I believe it's the holiness of God which is in view there. And now, that's an important connection. Now, it sounds a little bit complex, but the connection between the glory of God over and over again and the holiness of God, they're sort of two sides of how we are to worship God. When we have a vision of who God is in Scripture, we see glory, so again, His power, His strength and His might, but also holiness, His perfection, His moral perfection. And these things go hand in hand. What separates God from all other things as God, we can say many things, but in one sense, in this psalm, it's His might and His holiness. It's the same thing we see in that great vision of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6. But you see, again, the heavenly beings worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There is the holiness. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the whole earth, the strength of God, the might of God, the glory of God is displayed. So holiness is seen even in God's glory. And so it's a psalm of praise, specifically ascribing glory to God, recognizing His holiness. And it's a psalm that's calling the heavenly host to do this, to praise God. Yet it's here at this point we can sort of broaden the context and we can expand this command. These are commands here to give unto the Lord or to worship the Lord. Because we see the same call in Scripture, not just to this heavenly host, but to all of creation. This is the psalm that was read. I won't read it again. It's the psalm that was read earlier in the service. The same language, to give unto the Lord the glory to His name. But if you remember earlier on in the service, this was directed towards all of creation, to the trees of the field, to all the families of the people. We see the same thing in other psalms as well. Just want to take one section out of there. I think it was the section we actually read as the verse of the sermon, of the service, to give unto the Lord, O families of the peoples, all people. So this comes, in a sense, to us today. All of creation, not just the angels who see God. We don't see God the way they do, but we are still called in the Psalms to praise God or to worship Him and His glory in the same way. Now, this first two verses is really an introduction to the psalm. The emphasis or the body of the psalm really has the heart of the psalm. There is, in one sense, an expectation in these first two verses. If all of creation, we're extending that call to the heavenly host to all of creation, if all of creation is called to worship God because He's glorious and because He's holy, we may ask the question, is there a demonstration of His power? Can we be reminded of this glory? Over and over again in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, when we see something about the glory of God, it's always because of who He is and what He's done. For He brought us out of the land of Egypt, therefore, and you have obedience or worship. Well, it's the same thing in the psalm. This is exactly what the psalmist goes on to demonstrate. Now, it's not necessarily referring to, for example, the Exodus, as some psalms do. This is a little bit different. There's poetic imagery, but it's communicating theologically many of these same things about deliverance and the power of God and the glory of God. So if verses 1 and 2 are the call to worship, the next section of verses 3 to 9 are the demonstration of why we ought to worship. Just who is this glorious God who all beings in heaven and on earth are called to worship? Now, in effect, this may seem strange, this may sound strange what I'm going to say, but in effect, David says, look to the north. He starts talking geographically in the next section. Look to the north and see the glory of God, thundering like a storm. In light of what comes next, we can almost hear the voice of God speaking as he does to Job. Brace yourself. I'm paraphrasing here, I know. Brace yourself. You're about to see the glory of God. And so we've seen all are called to worship the Lord. And next we see we must recognize the reasons for worshiping the Lord. Let me read verses 3 to 9 again. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. This is the central division of the psalm. In the first division, we saw this phrase repeated over and over again, give unto the Lord. Well, now we see a new phrase repeated. You may have caught it. 7 times across these 7 verses, we see this phrase, the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. And so in the first section, it's give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord. Now it's the voice of the Lord. So we're moving from a call to, in a sense, all creation to worship God, to a focus on hear God. Now the focus is actually directed to God himself. We are, in a sense, we are called to see God. Now the focus shifts. It's sort of like a call and response. It's similar to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, we have this sort of call that goes out, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And then there's a question. Who is the King of Glory? We sort of had an implicit question. Who is this God who we're called to worship? Well, in Psalm 24, it says, he's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And here in our psalm, in Psalm 29, now we have these few verses that I just read. A similar answer, a picture of the glory of God. A look at verse 3. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. So we have this word glory again. This is the connection between the first section and the second section. But now, and so with, we said Hebrew poetry deals in repetition. It also deals in parallel statements. So you have one line, and you have a second line repeating it. And so when we read the voice of the Lord is over the waters, and then the second line in verse 3, the God of glory thunders, these are two ways of saying the same thing. And so we say, well, where do we see the glory of God? In a sense, the psalm is saying, hear the glory of God in his powerful voice. Now, in this section, there are two levels at which it could be interpreted. If you read it carefully, you realize there's some geography there, right? You see the waters, and you see the mountains, and the trees, and the wilderness. Well, actually, this is sort of, it is the trajectory of a storm. It would happen in this region that a storm would brew over the Mediterranean Sea, and it would come onto the coast of Lebanon, and it would come into the mountains, and it would die out in the wilderness. And unfortunately, there are some commentators who read the psalm and say, well, what David is doing is he's just talking about a storm. And he looks at a storm, and he says that the storm is so powerful, and in a sense, we see God in the storm. Well, David isn't just doing that. David isn't sort of an ancient weatherman. He's not doing meteorology. David is communicating something theologically. There's much more than meets the eye here than just a simple storm. There's much more than that. No, the psalm is poetry. Again, this is something theological being communicated through the poetry. And remember, the focus is God and his glory. It's not merely that powerful storms reflect the power of God, but here in this middle section, the storm is actually a representation of the glory of God. Now, we can't necessarily separate it. Now, we say, well, how can you see God? In the Old Testament, over and over again, God is depicted in these powers of nature. God is spirit. God does not have a body like we do unless he comes incarnate in the Son. And so we look at the burning bush, for example. God appears to Moses in a bush of flame of fire. You think of Job. God speaks from where? Out of a storm, out of the whirlwind, God speaks. Elijah as well. Well, in a sense, David is saying the glory of God is as a storm. His glory, it is the glory that subdues creation, for example, which we will see. The glory that subdues all creatures, which reigns even over all forces. And so in verse 3, we see this first. The waters are not only the waters of the Mediterranean. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the sea, the waters are depicted as an image of chaos and an image of destruction. And for the ancient Israelite, this is what the sea represented. Chaos. Now, the waters of the Mediterranean were a perfect picture of this. They were a mighty force. If you're caught out in the middle of the sea, for example, in the middle of a storm, and the sea is raging, you read this in Psalm, it's 97, about those who go down to the sea in ships and they find themselves tossed to and fro. And what does that say? This is the voice of God that causes the storm to come up. Now, the sea could cause great destruction. The chaos of the sea threatened the order of normal life. It is both literal in that sense and figurative. We can't separate the two. Psalm 93:3, we see the same thing depicted in terms of the waters and the floods being chaotic. This is what the psalmist says. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. This is an enemy. David often refers to his enemies as waters. He says, my enemies are around me like a flood. The waters are up to my neck. Not literally, but figuratively. This is the same picture here. The floods in Psalm 93 are a chaotic enemy, a potential enemy. But right after that it says this, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the many waves of the sea. You see a pattern there. If in another psalm, the psalmist says, the floods threaten to overtake me, but the Lord on high is mightier than the floods. This is exactly what we see in our text in Psalm 29. The Lord thunders over the waters in power and in control. And for the people of God, and again, we need to get into their mind as they are reading the Psalms. They're not just thinking about the sea. They're not just thinking about weather. They're thinking about the enemy. They're thinking about chaos. They're thinking about the storms of life, in a sense. And they're thinking about God as being mighty over these things. I mean, we think of the same glory and power displayed at Gennesaret when Christ is in the boat with the disciples and he says, peace, be still. You know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, these are experienced fishermen. They know, even when they're on this storm in the middle of the sea, that this is not just a storm. This is why they go to Jesus, because they know God is involved. Only God can tame these mighty forces. It's the same power described again by God to Job. When the Lord answers Job out of this whirlwind, when Job is questioning God, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind in Job 38. Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves halt. If you read Scripture, you read the Old Testament, the power of God is depicted over and over again against the forces of nature. And in our modern mindset, we look at the world and we say, well, this is just physical. It's just material. We separate the spiritual and the physical. We say, yeah, we talk about a storm, it's just temperature, and it's just the wind streams. You read the book of Job. These two are not separated. God is saying, were you there when I created all these things? And so, for the people of God, they're not thinking of a storm as just, it's just a meteorological phenomenon. No, this is something which may threaten our lives, and God is the one who may call the storm up, or God is the only one who can subdue it. On the next verse, in verse 4, we are told that this storm, essentially brewing over the sea, the voice of God is powerful. And this farther shows that it is the power of God over the chaos of the storm. Look at that verse. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so why, back in verse 1, were we called to give unto the Lord glory and strength? Now we're told, because of who God is, because He is powerful. When we're called to praise God in Scripture, we're called to say things that are true about God. If He's powerful, we ought to proclaim His power. And now it's being depicted in this middle section. He is the one who has power over the forces of this world, natural, and as we will see, supernatural. This is the Lord, the same power and glory who David cries out to when he says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Was David actually in a flood? No. And again, this is the language that's used. He's the Lord David hopes in when he says, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, and in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. And even at this early point in the psalm, we must recognize that he is the one, God is the one whom we too can cry out to when we are threatened by the floods and chaos of this life. We should use the language of the psalmist. I am up to my neck. When you feel, we have this phrase like I'm treading water, right? I'm trying to keep my head above water. We all know what that means. There's a reason why we use this language, because these chaotic forces are analogous to the things that happen in our lives. And we, as the people of God, have to recognize God is involved. God is sovereign. These things don't just happen to us. Yes, there are evil forces at work in the world, enemies of the people of God. We need to also to call out to God. And so when the waters are up to your neck, I don't know you all as well, for example, as I know the people at Jarvis. I don't know what you're going through. But I'm sure that many of you have suffered, perhaps are suffering, going through things that I don't know, perhaps no one else knows. And you may feel that way. You read the Psalms and you say, I resonate with David. I feel that the waters are up to my neck. I feel that there's like the dam is going to break, like the floods are going to break through. Like, you know, when there's a leak in your basement, and that same, you know, just think it's just your basement, but it's an analogy for life. There's a leak in the basement, the basement's flooded, everything is chaos. The destructive power, we all know that if you've experienced it, well, the same thing can happen in our lives. You say, the water is trickling in and the water level is rising and it doesn't look like it's going to stop. Well, we too need to cry out to God. In a sense, the psalm is telling us to look to God. He reigns over the waters. He reigns over the floods. He is the one who tells the floods, this is how far you go, and then you stop. We must remind ourselves of this, and we have to let it lead us into worship. But I've mentioned that this is sort of progressing like a storm. David's using this language of the progression of a storm, even the geography of it, to communicate something theologically. And we see this storm thundering over the waters. This is on the move. And what we see is the picture is that the power of God is subduing, it's not just the waters. It is on the move. The power of God is on the move. And all of the enemies of the people of God are going to be taken under. All of the enemies of the people of God are going to be subdued. Just like that storm which would have brewed over the Mediterranean. It would have rolled like a thunder from the north down onto the land. It's the same thing happening. The picture, again, is now this makes more sense. Look to the north. So here comes the glory of the Lord. And let me paraphrase these verses, verse 4 to 9. There's a lot going on here. We don't have time to get into all of it. But if I can paraphrase them, we can see what's going on naturally in terms of how the storm would have gone. And I can explain what's going on really in terms of what it's picturing. In verse 5, we see the mighty cedars of Lebanon splinter. They splinter into sawdust. The picture is that the power is destroying the cedars of this great mountain. He speaks, the voice of the Lord, verse 6, the mighty mountain range of Lebanon skips like a calf, or quakes under the glory of the Lord. He speaks, the mighty mountain of Syrian also quakes, again, under the storm or under the glory of the Lord. You picture the storm moving. Verse 7, he speaks as flames of fire, as lightning. Lightning forks down on these mighty lands in a flame of fire. Verse 8, he speaks and he shakes the wilderness. Verse 9, he speaks and the mighty forests are laid bare. Now, again, we can't think this is just ancient meteorology. If we step into the ancient culture, the ancient Near East, we see there's a lot being communicated here. There's, again, more than meets the eye. Now, we say the north, we think, doesn't mean anything to us. But for the people of God and where they were, what was in the north? This is the land of Canaan. Yes, it's the promised land. But who occupies the promised land in the north? Not the people of God. The Canaanites. These are pagans. This is the territory, in one sense, of pagan deities. These great mountains that are mentioned in this psalm, Mount Lebanon, Mount Sirion, or Mount Hermon, it may say in your Bible, these are the mighty mountain ranges which are occupied by these pagan people, in a sense, by their so-called gods, their idols, their false gods, their pagan deities. They take up residence in these mountains. These are huge mountains. They rise 10,000 feet above sea level, and they are infused with pagans and pagan worship. Now, the Canaanites believe that these mountains were the abode and the dwelling place of their gods. They went up onto these mountains to worship their gods. Now, these were enemies of the people of God. We read about them in Scripture. These were warring cultures. They warred with the people of God. And so these landscapes, this geography doesn't just represent a natural landscape. To the people of God, but the sea is chaotic, yes, but the Lebanon and Syrian and these forests in the wilderness, they represent the enemies of the people of God. The Canaanites, pagans, pagan gods, pagan deities, just like the Egyptians. These are those who are enemies of the people of God. Demons, evil ones. And so what is the psalm telling us in this middle section? At one and the same time, we read that not only does God have ultimate power over the destructive and chaotic forces of nature, but that the forces of evil, demons, pagan so-called gods are no match for him. He speaks and they all tremble at his voice. And so just as the violent tempest of this hurricane or storm reduces even the mightiest of structures to rubble, so too the glory of God overwhelms the enemies of the people of God. This is the glory of our God. We can't avoid this when you start to look into the psalm. In one sense, for the people, what is more powerful than the sea and all its vastness and its might and its depth? I mean, even today, for all of our advancement, they still haven't gotten to the bottom of the sea. What could be more powerful than the sea? Only the Lord is more powerful than this power of the sea. Who is more powerful than the deep and mighty forest labyrinths, the great and desolate wilderness? The wilderness was a place Again, even today, people who get lost in the desert die. Even with all of our advanced technologies, vehicles and vitamins and cases for water, people still die when they get stranded in these places. Only God is more powerful than these. But it's more than that. It goes deeper than that. These represent forces of evil and chaos, the things which threaten to destroy the people of God. And who is more powerful than all the enemies of God? All of these pagans, all of their pagan gods, only the Lord is more powerful than them. Over and over again, this middle section is saying, God speaks and they tremble. And for these ancient people, these things represented every conceivable threat, spiritual and natural, which endangered their way of life. And David then is doing no less than proclaiming a vision of the Lord as sovereign and powerful over everything. He's saying the Lord reigns over all things in power and in glory. And this, our minds go back to the beginning of the psalm. This is why he says, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Why? Because he's powerful over everything. Does this mean that the people of God had no real enemies? Does it mean that they had no real chaos which threatened to overwhelm their lives? No, it doesn't. You read the Psalms over and over again. David says the same thing. His enemies are overtaking him. That's not what it means. But what is he doing? He's saying, even despite that, God reigns over these things. And in that sense, we too are drawn into this psalm ourselves. We can expand it into our own lives. We are also called to see the power of God over everything in this life, every threat, every power, every force of nature. Now, today we don't think about Canaanites. We don't think about mountains or the sea. Maybe you would if you're stranded on the sea or something, but we don't think of that as our enemy. We have other enemies in this life. There are other chaotic forces which threaten to undo us. Perhaps it is a force of nature. I mean, we've seen hurricanes and tsunamis, and we've seen the destruction. And how is the modern secular mind, when this happens, we all pray. Even those who are skeptical, they know that you have to turn to God when these things happen. But in our own lives, we have other enemies. So today in the modern world, the forces of evil, maybe they don't take up residence on these mountains. They take up residence in new structures. We look at the government. We look at many things in our culture. We say, these are evil. I mean, you read the news, watch the news, things you see happening. It seems like the enemies of the people of God have their altars. They have their structures. They have their abodes. And it seems impenetrable. Who can overtake the force of the culture? The collective mindset, the zeitgeist of our age. Even they have the power of the government behind them. This is like pagan kings, pagan governments, with all of their power to control the culture, to control the law even, earthly law, the law of the land. And sometimes we get overwhelmed when we see them. In a sense, we can put ourselves in the shoes of the ancient people of God, like you're standing at the foot of this 10,000-foot mountain full of Canaanites, full of pagan worship, and you say, who could overcome so great an enemy? Well, the answer is the glory of the Lord. The Lord speaks, and they tremble. Now, in one sense, the psalm is talking about an ultimate fate for these enemies. This isn't happening. The enemies are still allowed to go on in this time, but David is saying, if you see the glory of God, you know that he speaks, and when he does, in the future, the enemies of God will be destroyed. Well, the same is true for us today. And so the point is, we can't lose heart. You look at the chaos of the flood in your life, and you say, I can't keep my head above water. Who can save me? The waters are up to my neck. Say with David, save me, O God. You have to know his power can save you. Or perhaps you say, well, how can I escape from the enemies that surround me? Maybe in my family, enemies in the culture, enemies at my workplace. All these people who hate God. They hate the things of God. They hate the name of the Lord. They hate the Bible. They hate Christianity. They hate everything we are and everything we do. Well, this is the same thing as the enemies of the people of God in the Old Testament. And again, hear the voice of the psalm. Hear the word of the psalm. Hear the voice of God, know that He's powerful over them. And so what should our response be? Well, look at the end of verse 9. It is simple. It is a call and a hope of David for all the people of God. He says, in His temple, everyone says glory. Again, this calls us back to verse 1 and 2. When David is calling the heavenly host to give glory to God, and now he's gone through and he's painted a picture of the glory of God. And now he comes back and says, in His temple, or in a sense, when we come into the place of worship, when we take our eyes off the earthly things, off the enemies, and we look to God, we say glory. We worship Him. And this is exactly where the psalm concludes. We can lift our eyes up. We can see God in His power and know His blessing. But look at the last two verses, verse 10 and 11. It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Here is the last division. Like the first two verses, it's four lines. It's the same amount of words in Hebrew, 16 words. And just like in those first two verses, the name of the Lord is mentioned four times, the divine name. And we need to feel, in a sense, a shift. So it starts off with the call to worship. Then you go through this storm. And then you come to the end when your eyes are lifted up again. In a sense, the storm is past. This great force of power is calm, and you see God in His glory. We think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he who beheld the Lord passing him by, just like this glory passing in the storm. It says in 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12, a great and strong wind that tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice, the voice of God. And here, God is not a storm. Now, we don't believe that God is creation. God creates. He's other than creation. The storm depicts the power of God. But in a sense, the storm, the image goes away, and we see God for who He is. And so in verse 10, the sense to imagine is that the storm is past. You see God sitting on His throne. It says the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Now this is the flood. We think of Genesis 6, that great force of destruction and chaos. Well, God sat enthroned over the flood. God is sovereign over the most destructive forces. God who called this? And it's not just that flood, it's all floods. God sits still as God. And remember that parallel, it's the two lines, they're communicating the same thing. But the second line of that verse 10 is an emphasis. God, the Lord, sits as King forever. That word forever, it's not just in David's day. It's not just in the day of the flood. It's not just over creation. It's not just in the time of the New Testament. It's for all time. God is always on His throne. He's always powerful over creation. There is not a moment when somehow these enemies or these forces threaten to overtake God. Like, He's off His throne. And now they're going to get us. Now they're going to overtake us. Now God just doesn't see. He missed it. He can't hear. No, that's not what Scripture says. David is clear. He is King forever. And remember, now you may say that's good for you to say. Of course you're going to say that. Maybe I haven't been through the storms of life. But look at who's writing it. God is writing this through David. David had suffered so much. He had suffered. He was on the run, fleeing from sure death, from persecution, at the hands of his enemies. He was depressed. You read through the psalm, depression, a torment. He fell into great sin, even the guilt and the shame that comes along with great sins, which affected him all of his days. He was judged because of that. David can say God is still God, even though all of these things can happen. Even Job, who suffered so much, this a great parallel here. And Job, who, and God is telling Job that when he says all these things about creation, it's the same thing that's being communicated. Who is God over all these forces? Only the Lord. Only Yahweh. He is the same God. And so you may think, well, we just don't understand what you're going through. Well, God understands. And God has used people through Scripture to write Scripture who understand. They suffered. They suffered more than anyone suffers. Look at Job. More than that, look at Christ who suffered. No, not only does God reign in momentary floods and in chaos, he sits as king forever. For the wicked, this means destruction. For the forces of evil, we've read, he will speak and they will be destroyed. But look at the last verse. For the people of God, it says, the Lord gives strength. The Lord blesses with peace. He blesses his people with peace. The psalm has portrayed the fierce power and might of the Lord, his fearsome strength. But far from depicting God as unapproachable, as some sort of tyrant, we read that for all of the power of God, he's the king who gives his people strength and blesses them with peace. This psalm ends with a note of hope, and it is for the person threatened by all these enemies, all these forces. God is on his throne. He gives you strength, and he gives you peace. It's here that we can expand the themes of this psalm into the wider context of Scripture. And we read over and over again, yes, the terms like the sea or the enemies of the people of God are presented as real forces of chaos. But it is not the sea or the mountains or the Canaanites or the Roman Empire that are the ultimate enemy of humanity or even the ultimate enemy of the people of God. The great enemy, we're told in Scripture as we go through from beginning to end, is an enemy within. The great enemy of those who are outside of Christ is the enemy of sin. Now, no one can defeat this enemy, no one but the Lord. It's the enemy of death. The wages of sin is death, and no one, who can defeat death? You say, well, the flood, who can stop a hurricane? Only God can stop a hurricane. But you think, well, maybe we can build a great fortress. Maybe, even with all of our technology, right, we can build like a new Babel. We can do great things. Who can stop death? This is the point. Who can stop death? Who can stop the sickness in the heart of every person? No medication, no pop psychology, nothing. Now, we say, yeah, we have all this technology. This is the real enemy. This is the real unrelenting flood. And no one can stop this but the God who is creator, the only true God, the God who is powerful even over sin and even over death. And so we see in Scripture, this, like in this psalm, the glory of God as powerful over these things. We come to the New Testament, we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, powerful over the true enemy, the greatest enemy. This is why John in John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. The same glory of Psalm 29 seen in the person of Jesus Christ. I already referred to that calming of the storm at Galilee. It's the same thing being communicated. God became a man, the second person of the Trinity, in flesh. And that same power over the flood is peace. Be still. At 1 Corinthians 15:25, we see that Jesus Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, just like these enemies in the mountains, these great pagans who threaten the people of God. Well, Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. That's the real enemy, death, sin, the wages of sin. At the cross, the sky was black, the thunder pealed, lightning struck. This is the storm of the glory of God. The ground shook. You read, the veil in the temple was torn. Not Psalm 29. Our minds go to this great storm. A thundering, not over Lebanon and Syrians, thundering over Calvary. Not subduing the forces of nature and even the Canaanites, but subduing the power of death and sin itself. Hear the voice of the Lord. What is the voice of the Lord? What does the Lord say in all of that glory and all of that power? Three words. It is finished. In those three words, the power of the glory of God on the cross, defeating the ultimate enemy of those who will be the people of God, those who trust in Christ, sin and death. And so we can see him on his throne, like that verse 9, and say, glory. We can give God glory because we've seen him in his power and in his glory. And so we say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Flood, where is the threat? Government, whatever it may be, this is no real threat. Yes, they are temporary enemies, but Christ is putting all enemies under his feet. In Psalm 28, which is before our psalm, David cries to the Lord in desperation. He says, do not turn a deaf ear to me. In Psalm 30, just after the psalm that we looked at this morning, David exclaims, I cried out to you, and you healed me. So do not turn a deaf ear to me, and then after, that's before Psalm, then after, I cried out to you, and you healed me. But right in the middle, we have the answer. Right in the middle, David paints this picture of the glory of God, overcomes despair and overcomes evil. It answers the cry of his people. And so you may say, Lord, I'm crying out to you. Don't turn a deaf ear to me. And if you want to say like David, I cried out to you and you heard me and you healed me, well, look at Psalm 29. See the glory of God. Tell yourself, remind yourself, he is on his throne. And Charles Spurgeon, I'll close with this quote. He remarked about the psalm. He says, just as the eighth psalm is to be read by the moonlight when the stars are bright, and as the 19th psalm needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this Psalm 29 is best rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest, by the glare of the lightning, amid the dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. These verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence. At first, I mentioned this book by Francis Schaeffer. It's just the title. He is there, and he is not silent. That this psalm reminds us, if we read it rightly, and we understand it, we remind ourselves of its truth, that God is there, and he is on his throne. And he has not been silent. He has overcome the great enemy. We can trust in him and know his peace and know the strength that he gives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, reading this psalm, I am convicted. I feel that I have not struggled with these potential storms of life the way others have, and I fear that when they come, what has been talk won't be actualized. But Lord, we pray, and I pray for myself, and I pray for all of us here, that we would remind ourselves of these truths, prepare ourselves for those great days of testing and those great trials which will come. Remind us, Lord, that you have defeated the greatest enemy. Lord, we struggle with fears. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with confusion. We don't know why you've let certain things into our lives. We don't know what's happening in the culture around us, perhaps in our families. I don't know what the people are going through, Lord, but you do. Lord, we ask you, give us a vision of yourself on your throne. Show us yourself seated on your throne. Help us to know, remind us that you sit as king forever. Give the people here at Faith, give the people at Jarvis, give myself, my family, all of us in our families, this conviction that you are God. Give us that strength, Lord. Give us that peace to stand up in the face of opposition, not to be overwhelmed by the enemies around us, not to cower in fear, but to know that you alone are God. You are the one who's powerful. And so we can stand with boldness and faith that you have power over all things, and you've already set us free from the greatest enemy of sin and death. And Lord, we want to give you glory. We want to ascribe to you the glory due your name. We've tasted and we've seen your power, that you are good. And Lord, as we close this time, this worship time, we give you that glory. You are God. We proclaim that you're mighty. We proclaim that you're powerful. We proclaim that you've saved us and you've set us free. And Lord, we know that while we sin, while we turn to lesser things, we know that you alone are the one who has saved us and who can deliver us. And so, Lord, we turn to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.